18 blessings, which became 19, actually. All right? What we call the Amidah, the silent prayer. Now, the last three are... First, our... it begins with... let me get my English here for 1 minute. Are you using... I don't have the same art scroll as you, but well, let me get at least the art scroll translation so we'll have the exact same wording. Okay. It says, "Be favorable, Hashem, our God, towards your people Israel in their prayer, and restore the service to the Holy of Holies of your temple." Okay, so here we pray for the restoration of the service, which is the bringing of sacrifices to the temple. And we're going to discuss that a little more detail. Now, the next, we'll get back to that. Now, the next prayer begins with thanks. "We gratefully thank you, for it is you who are Hashem, our God, and the God of our forefathers for all eternity." Okay. Now, of course, the Ben-Noach would have to change that word. Instead of saying our forefathers, you could say the forefathers of Israel. Now, the third one, the third blessing, begins with "Establish peace, goodness, and blessing, graciousness, kindness, and compassion." That's where you ask for God's blessings, and that is right after the blessing that's actually a part of the blessing of the Kohanim. And I discussed that at length, I believe, last time, the concept of what a blessing is according to Torah, and how the Kohanim are able to bless, and what the meaning of of giving a blessing is. It's not a simple idea. That we discussed at length before. So I'm not going to address that issue again. I want to relate to the idea of the relationship between these last three blessings. And the Talmud explains that these three blessings are really integrally related. And as with everything else, all the prayers that the scholars, the rabbis and the prophets established always goes back to Torah. Always goes back to Torah. And the rabbis say in the Tractate of Megillah that there's a relationship between the first of these three blessings, okay, the first of the three blessings, which is where we ask for the restoration of the service, and between the last blessing, which is the asking for God, having the Kohanim, the priests, bless the people, and us asking God to endorse or to actually to make their blessing come true. So they derive this from the Torah, from Leviticus. And just hold on a moment, and I'll get it. I'll tell you exactly where that is. Okay. That's in... now, the eighth day, it was in... it's in Leviticus 9. Okay, if you remember, Leviticus 9 begins with, "And it was on the eighth day that God called to Moses called to Aaron and to his sons, and he instructed them by the word of God to bring certain sacrifices." Okay, now you should just. I'd like to give some basics about the basic ideas about the sacrifices. I think that's extremely important because people don't understand what the Torah did with sacrifices, and because of that, they think that it's a primitive thing, and they can't understand why we pray for the restoration of the temple and the return of sacrifices. Okay, so this area is as a matter of fact, a lot of people misunderstanding Maimonides, they think that they can support this view, but I mentioned this before also, that Maimonides prayed for the restoration of the temple every day, just like we do. The eighth day, when it mentions it was the eighth day, if you, and again, I mean, I must always emphasize the idea that perfection can only come to man through the study and the understanding of Torah. And it's not a simple thing. I mean, you really have to study the Torah very carefully, analytically, and through the eyes of the oral law. Without the oral law, you simply don't know what you're studying. As a matter of fact, there's an interesting Talmudic statement that says that the study of the Torah itself is considered a measure, and it's not a measure. Then it says the study of the Mishnah is a measure. And it says the study of the Talmud is a measure above which there is none greater. Now, what does it mean when it says the study of the Torah, of the Bible itself, is a measure and it's not a measure? What it means to say is, at the same time, it is two opposite things. It is something and it is nothing. It's nothing if you do not go beyond the Bible. As a matter of fact, I mean, the historians always make a very serious error when they talk about Judaism and they think that Judaism is the Bible. The Bible certainly plays a big role in Judaism, but Judaism is not synonymous with the written Bible. As a matter of fact, our whole religion is based upon a whole system that one would not be able to derive from his own, from the Bible itself. It's based, it's related to the Bible, but you would not be able to derive it. I mean, even the greatest genius would not be able to derive it from the Bible itself. Once you see the system, you see how it fits in like a glove into the Bible itself. But on your own, you wouldn't see it. That's why you must have the oral law. So if you just have the Bible and you stop at the Bible itself, then it's nothing. There's no relationship. They will not give you a proper relationship or any relationship, really, with God above more than a person would have if he was a great thinker and a great philosopher on his own. It is considered a measure because it's a necessary thing to know the Bible, to have those facts in the Bible, so that when you get the oral law, you understand the relationship between the text and between the oral law. You see the source and you see the ideas behind the source. So it's something which is something, or it could be nothing, depending on if you go further with it, then it's something. If you just stop there, then your relationship with God is based on the Bible itself, then it's nothing. Now, the Mishnah is the oral law, so that's why it says the oral law is something. That is a measure. Now, a measure above and beyond which there is none greater is the Talmud. Why? Because Talmud means not just a knowledge of the facts of the oral law, but an understanding of the ideas behind the oral law. That requires great scholarship and great knowledge, and that is the highest level, because that's when man is involved in that, then he's really involved. And as Rabbi Soloveitchik said, a rendezvous with the Almighty. That's when man reaches God, through these ideas, through an appreciation of the ideas. So Torah is always based on knowledge and the ideas of Torah, and study of Torah. And it's not a simple thing. It is a difficult task. As a matter of fact, David and I were discussing this week that the proper channel for the Ben Noach really is to start to involve himself in an understanding, an in-depth understanding of Torah, knowledge of the methodology of the oral law, and it's something which requires a lot of effort. The understanding of the sacrifices, you cannot understand the sacrifices unless you have some idea of the oral law, because the oral law will show you exactly what is going on in the written law. Now, over here you have, in Leviticus 9, it was on the eighth day. The eighth day of what? So you have to go back to Exodus, where... or actually, in the end of Leviticus 8, also, it's a continuation of the what was commanded in Exodus, that there should be 7 days of sacrifices and worship that was done in the temple before the inauguration, the first day of upon which the service was done in the temple by Aaron the high priest. Now, before that, Moses actually did the service in the temple. And the service in the temple that was done for 7 days was essentially done for one reason, and that is in order to be mechaper. Mechaper means to bring forgiveness to the people. Now, forgiveness in sacrifices is an interesting concept. The Torah maintains that in order to bring a sacrifice, so a person must. In order for the sacrifice to be brought, a person must be aware of his own inner instinctual trends. And this he must be very, very cautious about, because otherwise the sacrifice can end up being a primitive action, which is idolatrous. And that's why for 7 days before the Mishkan, before the tabernacle was actually to be inaugurated, they had to bring these sacrifices to signify the fact that we must have forgiveness for our instinctual trends in order that we should perform the sacrifices properly. Okay. Now, what is the... by the way, there's something which, if you want to study it, I think it's very worthwhile. It's an extremely important part of the structure of the temple, and that is in Numbers about the red heifer. But I'll tell you right now, you will not know anything about the red heifer unless you at least study the Rashi about it and what it signifies. If you wish to do that, I would be glad to discuss it with you at a further date. The red heifer is in Numbers. It is in Numbers 18, 19. Okay, Numbers 19. But you must study with, at least with Rashi, where he brings down the major points of the oral law. Okay, now if you take a look at, let's go right now to Leviticus 9:22. Okay. Now after this was the eighth day was when Aaron. This was the first day of the month of Nisan, first day of the tabernacle. After 7 days of bringing sacrifices as an introduction. As a permit in order to be able to start the service in the tabernacle, then Aaron started on this eighth day. It was the first actual day of bringing the sacrifices through Aaron in the tabernacle. First it was done through Moses. This is important too. The reason why it was done first through Moses is because, again, there had to be great caution that everything that was done in the tabernacle was only done because God had instructed them precisely to do it that way, not because of any personal motives or any personal ideas. So, therefore, Moses was the one who received the Torah exactly from God, and it was necessary for him to be the one that did the service the first 7 days, to start the service, to demonstrate that everything comes from Torah, from God through Moses. And then Aaron took over, because Aaron was really supposed to be the high priest, and that was his function. Now, if you take a look at Leviticus 9:22, okay? Now, it says that Aaron, I'm going to use the Jerusalem Bible. I can't find one that I like, so I'll use this one. I think I've noticed that you have this, and... maybe it's the one that would be easiest for us to use. If you want to use a different one, I'd be glad to use a different one also. So today I'll use this one. It's 9:22. Okay? And my translation is, "And Aaron lifted up his hands towards the people and blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings." Okay? So, and then it says in the next verse again, "And Moshe and Aaron went into the tent of meeting and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people." Okay. Now here the Talmud says we see a connection between service to God, in other words, sacrifices in the temple, and between blessing. And that's why the first of the last three brachos, the first of the last three blessings, deals with bringing the sacrifices back to the temple, and the last one deals with the blessing. We'll get to why there's one in between in a moment. But meantime, it's important to recognize this relationship. This relationship is derived from Leviticus 9:22. Now, what is the relationship between these two things? In order to understand that, you have to understand what the sacrifices were. Now, I saw a historian, a Bible critic, who was writing about the Torah, and he said, "Well, you see, in Leviticus, God demands of the people all kinds of animals and all kinds of sacrifices." The person had no concept of Leviticus. If he would have studied Leviticus, he would have seen that it's not just all kinds of animals and all kinds of sacrifices. There are specifics here. There's a form to the to Leviticus, and there's a formula behind this. It's a system. Now, in the system of sacrifices, there are four categories of sacrifices. basically. The first one is called a chata, and that's what you have in your translation, which they call a sin offering. Now, again, these translations are bad, because the connotation of sin is not the same idea that the Torah has of sin. Sin, in the Christian sense, is some kind of a guilt, an action of guilt. Whereas sin in Torah, sin in Judaism, is would better be defined as a missing of the mark, which is a different idea. As a matter of fact, you see the concept of impurity, of tumah, impurity in the Torah, is a strange kind of a concept. People think of impurity, again, they think of some kind of emotional impurity, some kind of terrible thing. But you see that a person is allowed to be impure. The only time he can't be impure is if he wants to enter into the temple. And many times when the Torah refers to, when God refers to the Jews and the people when they're not living properly, he calls them, he uses that same word, tumah. The reason is, because not that tumah is bad, see, tumah means distance from God. And that's why the person who was impure, he wasn't doing any violation. There's nowhere in the Torah that says you're not allowed to become impure. Except a Kohen, a priest, when he's doing the service, or in specific instances for a Kohen. But for a general, for any other person, there is no violation to be impure. The only thing is that it's placed a restriction on him that he cannot enter into the temple area. This demonstrates one idea, that tumah, impurity, is not bad in the sense like a taboo kind of thing, like, ooh, you got to keep away from this, an emotional kind of thing. It's a concept. It's a concept that a person can be, being in the temple reflects the idea of being close to God. Not being able to enter the temple brings to mind the concept of being removed from God. Sin is called tumah because it indicates a distance from God. It means that you are not in the realm of reality that relates to God. That's what it really means. So it's not an emotional guilt kind of thing. It's other religions are involved in this type of thing. In Torah, it's a concept. It's an idea. Now, of the sacrifices, I mentioned there are four. There are basically four categories. Now we're going to leave one out because the one category only has five cases. So I'm not going to go into that one. But basically there are three, therefore. Now the three is, one is a sin offering. Again, I use the word loosely. It's called a chatas. And the second one is called an ola, which they call the burnt offering. Okay? And the third one is called, in Hebrew, a shalomim. And that word, I think you'll all recognize, comes from shalom, peace. All right? And the peace offerings. Okay, but again, the word peace, these words are misleading. The translations are misleading because you must associate two ideas that you used to, the context in which these words are ordinarily used. You can't help this in a translation, but those contexts are incorrect because the Torah is a very exact science and it's based on different ideas. Now, let me just take these three categories. What are these three categories? Okay. Well, let's take a look factually at when Leviticus says you have to bring these sacrifices. There's a specific program there. The sin offering is brought when a person commits certain violations. These violations are always of a serious nature. By serious, it means that the punishment for those violations are that the person is cut off. That's what the Torah refers to. The person is cut off from the nation. Whenever the Bible says that, that means it's a serious violation. So there are different levels of violation in the Torah. A violation like that would be for if a Ben Yisrael, if a Jew, for instance, would drink blood or eat certain parts of the animal, the fat, for instance, which is supposed to be used only for the for sacrifices. That would be a major kind of violation. A certain kind of incestuous relationships. Most of them would bring in that violation. For instance, desecrating the Sabbath. If this is done, not intentionally, by the way, it has to be done unintentionally. It was done through carelessness. So then you had to bring this, this sin offering. If it's done intentionally, then there, then this, the penalty is more serious. Okay. Now, these actions, if they're done, as I said, through carelessness, and what carelessness means itself is a long, requires a lengthy understanding. It's a long story, but we can't go through everything at once. So we'll just have to take it axiomatically. It's done basically without because of carelessness. For instance, a person got up in the morning, didn't realize it's Sabbath, and he flipped the switch and the light on in his house. So then that would be a major violation, or lit a fire. that would be a major violation, and he would have to bring one of these sacrifices. That is the sacrifice of the sin offering. That's when the sin offering is brought. Okay, so the sin offering is brought in specific cases. This is explained in Leviticus and through the oral law as well. Now, let's take the next sacrifice. The next sacrifice is called, they call it the burnt offering. The reason why they call it the burnt offering is because of its characteristic that it is completely consumed when it's brought. It's consumed on the altar. There's nothing is left. Whereas the sin offering, part is given to the priest to eat. Now, that's the second category. Okay, let's take the third one first, then we'll come back and explain them all. The third one is called the shilomim, the peace offering. Now, the peace offering is brought, when the peace offering is brought, there are three components. One component is sacrificed on the altar. The other component is given to the priest to eat. And the third component is eaten by the one who brings it, by the people, by the one, who, the owner of the person who brings the sacrifice. Okay. Now let's just go over each one of these three, because these three are three separate cases. The case of the sin offering is when you commit, when a person commits a specific violation. Again, not intentionally. Intentionally would be too serious. You can't bring a sacrifice for that. The punishment is too serious. If he does the act unintentionally, through carelessness, then he brings that sacrifice. Now, the second one, the burnt offering, is brought voluntarily. Now, the Medrash explains, the rabbis explain, I don't mean just the Medrash, I mean this is part of the oral law, that the oral law explains that the reason why the burnt offering is brought is because, it's true it's brought voluntarily, but really it has to do with sin as well. It has to do with the sins of a person's mind, his intentions. When his intentions and his mind are not functioning towards the right goal. Now here you have an interesting instrument. It's called Hirhurei Halev, because of the intention of the heart. Now, this doesn't mean, by the way, this does not mean that a fleeting thought goes through a person's mind that he wants to do something evil. That's not considered even a minor sin, because the Torah doesn't believe that a human being can control his mind. And that's more of a Christian idea, like a pure mind. We don't believe in such a thing. We believe that an individual is instinctual from the time of birth, and he cannot control thoughts that go into his mind. The thoughts that go into his mind, just like this, they just happen to occur to him. There's nothing wrong at all with that. That's simply a part of the fact that he's a human being. When we say intentions of the heart, what we mean is where a person plans to do something which is wrong. He actually lays out in his mind plans to do a particular action which is improper. And it's interesting over here, there's a tremendous contrast between Christianity and Torah, because in the Christian Bible it says that if a person fornicates, that then he sins. This is the worst sin, because he sins with his body. But other sins are not, he doesn't sin with his body. In our system, we say it's worse to sin with the mind than with the body. Why? The reason is because the mind is really the highest element of man. That's the part that God gave man, with which he can gain knowledge of Torah and knowledge of God. And if he uses that element, the highest element in his nature, to try to accomplish something which is improper, then that is the worst sin. The body, the sins of the body, that's really the lower part of his nature. So the Talmud states that sins where the person uses his intelligence to do evil, like the Nazis, for instance, who use their intelligence to destroy, to gas people, that is the real evil in man. Using that element that God gave man to uncover his greatness and the beauty of God's ideas, to use that element for destructive evil purposes, that is the worst sin, actually. So that was just a side point that I wish to mention. But now getting back to the sacrifice, what we say is that this sacrifice of Ola, the burnt offering, is brought voluntarily. That's how it differs from the previous sacrifice. The previous one is not a voluntary. The previous one you must bring. If you commit that sin, then you must bring the sacrifice. The burnt offering is something which is brought voluntarily. Yet, it is associated with sin. Of course, it is brought because of the fact that man desecrates the highest part of his nature, his intelligence, when he plans to do something evil. Okay, so that's the second category. Now the third category is the shalomim, which we call the peace offering. Now this is voluntary and has nothing to do with sin, nothing whatsoever to do with sin. Now these are the three categories of sacrifices, and I want to just demonstrate to you why these categories are broken up that way. There's an important reason. It's not just haphazard. There's an order here in Leviticus, an order in the Torah. It follows certain major concepts and philosophies of Torah. There are three groups work in this way. That there are two types of sin that the Torah recognizes in man. One is a specific violation. He breaks a violation of the Torah. God told him not to do this action. He was careless, he was negligent, and he did it. Okay. So the Torah says, God says that he can be forgiven if he brings this sacrifice. So that is a specific action, a specific halacha. He violated one of the commandments of the Torah, specific violation. That's one kind of action, one kind of deed. That is not voluntary, that he must bring, because he violated and he must bring the sacrifice. The second category is where the person brings a voluntary sacrifice, but it's because of the fact that man is evil. Man, the Torah says in Genesis, that the nature of man is he's an instinctual creature. Since Adam in the Garden of Eden, man's nature works differently. His instincts are overpowering. And he has to direct and channel the energy. He has to channel the energies towards knowledge. So here we say that you can't obligate a person to bring a sacrifice. Okay, now the category we're discussing is the one where it's voluntary, but yet it's related to sin. And the reason for that is that there are two types of sin. One type of sin where a person is involved in a specific transgression of the Torah. Second kind of sin has to do with the general state of the human condition. The human condition is one where the instincts are always working, and they're always trying to direct their energies towards their own instinctual gratifications. And this is what the Torah considers to be sin. So therefore, what the Torah does over here is it can't obligate a person to bring an offering like that. Otherwise, you have to bring one every day. It's impossible. That's the human condition. But what God did was, he said, he made that one voluntary. So a person should reflect every now and then and say, I think I'm going to bring a sacrifice, a burnt sacrifice today. He feels that it's time that he's weakening, so to speak. That this will be something which will be an uplifting experience to him. And again, over here, let me make this point clear. The difference between the sacrifices of the Torah and sacrifices of other peoples is that the sacrifices of other people are symbolic actions. They're actions in which the primitive part of man is involved. They feel some kind of some kind of an emotional satisfaction. The sacrifices are symbolic representations. They're acting out certain things. The Torah is, heaven forbid, I mean, if a person does that, he's violating the whole system of the Torah. What the Torah does is it takes the element of bringing a sacrifice and it causes a person to bring it through the halacha, and then it associates, it causes him to be removed from symbolic activity, and it causes him to bring to mind certain ideas which perfect him. So really, the bringing of the sacrifice is there for the purpose of bringing to the person's mind certain ideas, like the burnt offering. The burnt offering is supposed to bring to the person's mind the concept that he is an instinctual being, and his instincts now are gaining on him, and he has to stop his daily life, come to the temple, and bring the sacrifice and reflect upon how and why he is being too caught up with his instinctual life, and how he's going to improve himself. So the sacrifice brings to mind this idea. That's the purpose of the sacrifice. The purpose of the previous sacrifice is the same thing. It's called the sin offering. The sin offering is in order to get the person to come to the temple and to realize. That's why by the sin offering, for instance, if the person does not repent, then the entire sacrifice is worthless. He must say what we call vidui. How do you say vidui? Penitence. It is repentance. It's a statement of repentance. He must make a statement of repentance in order for the sacrifice to be valid. Otherwise, the whole thing's worthless. So the way the Torah works is that the Torah causes man to do a certain activity in order to bring him to repent. There is no value whatsoever in the mere activity. This the prophets mention all the time. Prophets say that God says, I don't need your sacrifice. I don't need your burnt offerings. Yet you see that God does want the burnt offerings, so to speak, because it says the burnt offerings what's the language of the Torah? It is a reach nichoach, isha l'shem. It is a, be careful in that translation. It means for a sweet savor. That's the translation they give. Sweet savor, which means to say that it's something which is good. The Torah mentions this throughout the sacrifices. So the reason why this was, the prophets say, for instance, in Leviticus 3:5, it is an offering made by fire of a sweet savor to the Lord. It means that this is something which God wishes man to do. This is something which is good for man. So the reason why the prophet says that God doesn't want the offerings, and the Bible says that God does want the offerings, it's not a contradiction. It means that if the offerings are done properly, in other words, they bring to the person's mind the proper ideas, then it has a value. But if they're just brought because the person emotionally wants to satisfy himself by bringing these offerings, or if he thinks that through some magical way, bringing these offerings and sprinkling the blood is going to save him, then he's involved in primitive emotions and the sacrifices are worthless and God does not want them. So the purpose of all these sacrifices, they all had one objective. There's no such thing as the act of that blood of an animal was going to forgive man. This is absolutely pagan. According to the Torah, the only way the sacrifice works, it's a condition which causes the human being to reflect upon his life and to improve and change his life. If he does that, then the offering is accepted by God. If he doesn't, the offering is worthless. There's no magical performance. That's why now we don't have the temple, but still God accepts us if we repent properly. The only thing we're missing is that in the time of the temple, the situation was, God created the situation in which it was most conducive to cause a person to reflect. When a person came to the temple, as I mentioned many times, he saw the priest, he saw the Sanhedrin. This was inspirational, and it caused the person to repent and to reflect upon his life and to go back with a different motivation, a different way of life. Now it's very difficult because we have to do it on our own. We have to be self-motivated. But as you know, the oral law states quite clearly that if a person repents, it doesn't make any difference. He could be the worst violator, and he's accepted immediately by God. And he is just as close to God as if he would have brought 100 sacrifices. The only thing is that it's more difficult for people now to raise themselves. It's much difficult to be self-motivated. So we lose out by the fact that we don't have the situation of the temple, which brings us and forces us and raises a certain consciousness in us to associate in our lives to the proper ideas. That is the idea of the temple. That's why you have these three. Now, the third sacrifice has nothing to do with sin. The third sacrifice has to do with a person who voluntarily brings a sacrifice. What is the concept? The concept is that I take something of my own money. I wish to demonstrate one thing. This is just like the case of Cain and Hevel. That's Cain and Abel. That they brought sacrifices. What was the purpose of the sacrifice? The purpose was to demonstrate what King David says, that the earth and the heavens belong, that the earth and all therein belongs to God. That everything is really God's, and to release man from his desires to feel possession, that he possesses things. It's an extremely important concept in the Torah, that man realized that his possession is not a true possession. That's why you have the Shemitah, the seventh year. You cannot till the soil. What does that mean? It says the land should rest unto God. It means that man must realize he doesn't own this earth. God allows him to use the earth. God allows him to have ownership so that society can function properly. But down deep, he doesn't have any ownership. And this is the idea of resting on the Sabbath too. Cannot do any work. He has to lose money because he has to realize that he is not the one that is that has ownership. Everything is under God's ownership. So, as a matter of fact, that is supposed to be the Rabbeinu Yonah, one of the foremost scholars of the Oral Law, states that what is the proper attitude of a person should have towards wealth. He says a person should think of himself like an individual who works for the king. The king has a great treasury. And the king says to this individual, he says, you're in charge of my treasury. And you have to dispense the monies to the people and to my servants as you see fit and as is proper for them. And in return, you can take for yourself whatever you need. So this Rabbeinu Yonah, he says, that is the attitude that a person should have towards wealth, if God gives him wealth. Not that he really owns the money, but that God entitles him, because of God's goodness, he entitles him to take what he needs for himself, but to make sure that he uses it properly and that he doesn't feel that he is the one that has the possession. That kind of emotion is considered actually in Torah one of the worst emotions in man. That a person has a sense of we say it in one of the prayers on Yom Kippur, that the main sin of man can be expressed. One of the essential characteristics of sin of man can be expressed, and it's called Oshia Kedema, means the grabbing of the hands, which means a person places his hands on something and feels that this is mine. So so then that concept, that false idea of ownership, is what causes man to become obsessed with material possessions and with power. This is the essential drive of man that the Torah tries to break through always giving man repeated suggestions, like the Shemitah, like the Shabbos. And the idea of an offering that is totally voluntary, not because of any sin, not because of a specific sin, not because of the general situation of mankind, but simply because a person feels he wishes to express the idea and to live through. When a person brought a sacrifice, it was an experience. The experience was to live through this concept, to go to the temple and to bring the sacrifice and to realize that the idea, to think of the idea behind the sacrifice, the concept, that this reflects the idea that I don't really have any possessions. Everything belongs to God. And God blessed me. And as a matter of fact, the carbon toga, the carbon of thanks, is really is a shalomim. It belongs to that category. It belongs to the category, that third category of peace offering, because that is the essential characteristic of the peace offering. It is voluntary, nothing to do with sin. It has to do with the expression, where man wants to express the idea that everything belongs to God, and that he just has a temporary. God endows him with temporary possession. God allows him to enjoy life and to spend what he has, and to live according to his needs, and as long as he lives with the proper idea. That's why in the temple, this third form of sacrifice was, I said it was dispensed in three ways. The altar, in other words, the altar was a reflection of the idea that God, that everything belongs to God, and then also to the priest that did the service, and also to the ones who brought the sacrifice. Because this, when a person reflects upon the idea that everything belongs to the Creator, so then the person is in a state of, this brings man into a state of generosity. State of generosity is an important kind of a concept in Torah and in Judaism. Not a state where one gives away all his money. That's not generosity in Judaism. That's nonsense. But where a person recognizes he has, if God blesses a person with wealth, or each person according to what he has, he realizes that he's entitled to ownership, but under a certain framework. Essentially, it belongs to God. He has to feel thanks and appreciation to God. He has to be generous towards others. For instance, we have a law in the Torah that you must be happy on the holidays. And how is this happiness expressed? It's expressed through a meal. You must have an enjoyable meal on Passover, on Sukkot, on Shavuot. And all these holidays require that one have a good meal with wine and drink and eat and to enjoy. But there's one thing that you must bring into your house, as it mentions in the Bible. You must bring into your house the unfortunate, the poor, the orphaned. And Maimonides explains that this is, of course, based completely on the oral law, that any person that does not open his doors and just wants to enjoy his meal himself and his family and close others out, he says, this is not an enjoyment of mitzvah. This is not an enjoyment that God wants. This is an enjoyment of his belly. In other words, this is an enjoyment of an instinctual enjoyment. So the Torah wants man to enjoy himself, but the enjoyment must always be, if it's an enjoyment that is correct before God, it must have a sense of generosity towards others. If there's no generosity there, then man is lacking in his... That's not the joy that the Torah, that God talks about. So that's the idea of the peace offering. The peace offering is to bring to mind the concept that everything belongs to God, and if the person is full of a sense of generosity, he loses the obsessional nature of material being attached to his material possessions. And that's something that I always mention, that in the Torah, it's perspective that's important. The Torah is not a reaction formation religion. In some religions, it is a reaction formation. In other words, the sexual instinct is dangerous, so we won't have any sex. Money and wealth could be a source of evil because of power, so therefore we must give away all our money. That is not what the Torah wants. The Torah expects man to arrive at a proper perspective. In the proper perspective, he recognizes that God entitles him to make use of it, but he is always aware that God is the true owner of everything. And this takes away the obsessional character to man's sense of possession. And if he has the proper attitude, the proper perspective, then he will live properly. He'll be able to dispense his wealth in the proper manner. That's what Torah demands of a person, to arrive at these ideas. That's what these sacrifices were. That's why you have these three categories. The three categories, each category was to bring man to the temple, to bring this sacrifice, to be in the place of knowledge where the Sanhedrin was, to see how the halacha was carried out precisely by the priests, and to give him an opportunity to get away from his everyday mundane world, to have an experience where he sinks into his life and partakes of these ideas and raises himself to a higher level. That was the concept. That's the Torah's idea of sacrifice. That's the prophet's idea of sacrifice. It has nothing whatsoever in common with primitive sacrifices or with ideas that blood is forgiving, or these are pagan concepts that the Torah is far, far removed from. You will never find anywhere in Leviticus any kind of indication or any kind of sentence or statement or verse in the Torah that conveys or gives way to that kind of a notion. And there are plenty of verses there. So So you can see clearly that the fact that there is that type of idea is absent is proof positive that those ideas are against the Torah. And if you study the oral law, you study if a person was, and I know that the Bnei Noach are interested in sacrifice. I've seen that in the past. Questions always come about sacrifices. My suggestion to you is that you cannot understand the Torah unless you study it, and I would suggest take Leviticus. Read a few chapters in Leviticus and read it with Rashi, at least with Rashi. Now we have Rashi in English. You even have Nachmanides in English. I mean, he's fascinating. He's even beyond, the mere basic oral law. But at least read it with Rashi, and at least go over it several times until you'll see that the Torah in Leviticus is a meticulous formula, as meticulous as the most precise scientific formula. And the karbonos, the sacrifices, were very, very highly organized and worked out. And there's a system there, a precise system. The system is related to concepts and to ideas, and that's how man perfects himself, through knowledge, not through a deed, which on the contrary, the Torah is always cautious, very, very cautious, to make sure, in the area of sacrifice, that the primitive should not take over. That's why it's considered the worst thing if the person brings the sacrifice outside of the temple, because then he's not under the control. Only under certain situations was that permissible. But basically, when the temple is in existence, you're not permitted to bring anything outside of the temple, because then the person can get lost in his own fantasies and go off on an idolatrous trip. The reason why Maimonides explains, the reason why there was a prohibition I mentioned before, the serious prohibition against drinking blood, and Maimonides mentions because of the fact that primitive man thought that there's some special power in blood. And I remember as a youngster, I used to watch boxing, and I remember Sugar Ray Robinson would always drink blood because he felt it was going to give him some special strength. This stems from a primitive emotion, and that's why the Torah is so much against that, and the Torah prohibits the drinking of blood, and the Torah says that, as a matter of fact, I believe it is. It's a beautiful idea. Here it is. It's in Leviticus 17:10. Okay, and it says, and whatever man there be of the house of Israel, of strangers and sojourn among you, that eats any manner of blood, then I will set my face against that person that eats blood. By the way, the only time the Torah says God says I will set my face against the person is when it's idolatry. Doesn't say by any other kind of sin. I will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. You understand what it means when it says the life of the flesh is in the blood? It means precisely as follows. It means that we know that life is dependent upon the blood. I mean, the heart is only a pump. The blood is what brings the oxygen to the cells. And the blood is the ultimate thing that life depends upon. And therefore, primitive people sense this, and they would drink the blood in order to obtain the strength of the person of these individuals or of the animals that they would kill. You see, in order to partake of their strength in a mystical, primitive way. And God says that is something which is prohibited. But God says that I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. Okay. Because it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Now, what it means is like this. What it means is that God says that you're not permitted to use this in a primitive way, but you are permitted to use the blood to bring to your mind the idea that your soul is in jeopardy and your life is in jeopardy. Just like this animal's life is being brought into sacrifice, your life is in jeopardy. If, for instance, if it's a sin offering. So then, or if it's a burnt offering, so then the person has to realize, has to bring to his mind that the reason why the blood is used, because the blood is the essence of life, and the essence of life really is a person's soul, and that's why it says that it's forgiveness. God says, "I have given it to make atonement for your soul." That's permissible, to use the blood to teach man, to bring man to the true and proper ideas. That God wants man to do. But to use it for a primitive reason, just to drink it in order to think that through that method he's going to obtain some kind of strength by killing some kind of an animal and drinking its blood, or drinking the blood of another human being, this is idolatrous, and this is primitive, and this is something which takes man away from truth, away from God. It leads him into false notions and false ideas that are projections of his own mind. This is what the Torah teaches. So the whole purpose of the sacrifice is to bring atonement for your soul, to raise you to a higher level. Because then when you have the proper ideas and you bring the sacrifice properly, that's atonement for your soul. And the blood is permissible to use the blood, which a person knows is the essence of the life of the animal, and to reflect that the essence of his life is at stake if he doesn't live properly. That idea, to bring that idea to his mind, that is proper, according to Torah. And that God wants man to do. But not to use the blood for a primitive purpose. That's why, again, this is such a serious violation. Not for a Ben Noach, by the way. Not for a Ben Noach, but that I'll explain to you. The reason is because the Ben Noach is obligated in the same perfection as the Ben Yisrael. The only thing is that he is not bound by the specific method of attaining that perfection. But if the Ben Noach engages in drinking blood, it's true he doesn't have a technical violation, but he certainly has no far removed from God in terms of perfection. The only thing is that the Ben Noach is not involved in the technical violation, but in the conceptual violation he certainly is involved. If he engages in primitive actions, then he's removed from God, just like a Ben Yisrael. In that sense, there's absolutely no difference, because every human being is equal in that sense. He just doesn't have the halachic obligation. But that's why I say that Ben Noach has to study Torah, study the ideas of Torah, and he attains the perfection through the knowledge of the ideas just as much as the Ben Yisrael. And the only way is to look carefully, as I said, to study. You want to understand what sacrifice is, you have to study Leviticus, and you have to study with the oral law and understand the concepts and the ideas behind it. Okay, that's the those are the three. That's why there are three categories, precisely three categories, and not any more, because those three cover all the attitudes of man, insofar as the basic attitudes of man. One, where he's involved in a specific halachic violation. Two, where he brings a sacrifice voluntarily. The first one is mandatory, the second one is voluntary, but it's related to the general human condition where man fails and he gives way to his instincts. That's two. And three is a separate kind of a sacrifice. It has nothing to do with sin, but basically has to do with the recognition of the fact that the universe, the world, the earth belongs to God and not to man. this is a major, in the Torah, this is a major theme. As you see from the seventh year, the Jubilee year, the seventh year, that man must be very cautious with his sense of possession and sense of ownership. And that is the major source of human corruption. So there you see, that's why you have these sacrifices. Now that's why, let us get back after that, now that we understand a little bit about the sacrifices, but now let's get back to the verse that we were doing in Leviticus 9:22, correct? It says, that's why it says this, and Aaron lifted up his hands towards the people and blessed them. When did he do this? When he came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings. Why these three? Because these three together comprise perfection in man. A person is aware of his particular sins, he's aware of his general instinctual nature, and also he has the sense that God is the owner of everything, and his possession is only one which is given to him in a specific way, a temporary way, a specific way, a functional way, not as real ownership. So this, if a man has this, then he's perfected. That's why he blessed the people at that point, because then man is capable of receiving God's blessing. Man is not capable of receiving God's blessing if he's too distant from God. If he's perfected, and he's capable of receiving God's blessing. What is the blessing of God? If you take a look at the blessing of God in the Torah, blessing of God, again, is not so simple. It's vague. It says, may God shine his countenance upon you. It means the blessing is one thing. If you look through the blessing, you see, it means a proper relationship and closeness to God. That is the blessing. Person is in the proper, relates to God in the proper way, then he has this blessing. And how, what is the means? The means is the temple and the sacrifices, because that was the institution that was created in order to give man the opportunity to come to the temple, to reflect upon these ideas, and to perfect himself. So that's why in the last three blessings, you have the first of the three and the last of the three are tied together. You have the service, and then you have the blessing. Okay, that's the last one. Now the middle one is thanks, and the middle one is thanks to God. Now thanks to God is really part, an extension of.
Rabbi, you got 60 seconds.
Okay, now you can understand why thanks to God is right after the service to God through the sacrifices, because as I mentioned before, thanks to God is under the peace offering, the concept of peace offering. And there is a specific sacrifice, the sacrifice of Todah, which is one of the types of peace offerings which expresses that everything belongs to God. That is appreciation, a sense of appreciation and thanks to God. So you have those two, and then you have the third one, which is then a person is ready to receive God's blessings. Okay, we'll stop at this point.